Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, this evening, Abby Prescott, who is a sophomore from Novi, Michigan, represent to Novi, and she's a biology major and also soccer star here at Hope College. She's going to read, shout out to the soccer, all right, soccer girls. She's going to read the scripture for us this evening, which is Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26.
For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My despair is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Y'all give it up for Abby. Thanks, Abby. During this, Paul's second missionary voyage to Philippi, which is located in Greece, we encounter him as a jailbird. He addresses the beloved who have invested in his ministry efforts. He thanks them for their prayers, for their loyalty, and for their ongoing spiritual transformation. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more, he writes, with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having provided the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Paul goes on to share that his incarceration has been a watershed or catalytic moment. It's been a special incident causing those in Christ to now speak the word of God with greater boldness and without fear. Paul's witness was producing good fruit to the glory of God, and even though some people were proclaiming Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others from honest generosity, Paul was not frazzled either way, because any mention of Christ, as far as he was concerned, was better than the alternative of radio silence, hostile radio silence toward Christianity. At least in this, Christ is proclaimed in every way. And so he rejoiced. Paul did. Paul was a preacher, if ever there was a preacher. Regularly, he risked life and limb for Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, for the lives of women and men and children to be forever changed by God and his uncompromising truth. As he was arrested and beaten and detained in this place or that place, in this case by the Romans, what the powers that be meant for evil, God used for good. This all is a very keen object lesson of Romans 8:28, which declares, "We know all things work together for good for those who love God, for those called according to his purpose." Believe it or not, you are a preacher. You're a preacher. Outfitted with a portable pulpit, our sermons are transmitted through our Instagram posts, our emails, our text messages. They are found in the paraphernalia plastered on our doors, and on our dorm windows, and in our front yards and the social graces or lack thereof that we show to each other and the world. They are found among water cooler commentary, our sermons. And they're also found in the off-color remarks mumbled underneath our breath. Albeit, if not vocationally, without ordination or without a seminary degree, not that those are indisputably required assets to fulfill the call to begin with, we all are preachers. The question then becomes, well, what are you preaching? A pastor and scholar, having been conferred emeritus status at three different institutions, one church, one theological school, and one university, and someone who's a spiritual father of sorts to me, James Earl Massey, in 2010, while preaching at Duke University's Divinity School, offered this remark. Dr. Massey said, "Preaching is not glorious. It is not a glorious thing. It can get you in trouble. When you do it in the way that you're supposed to do it, when you do what you're supposed to be doing, namely witnessing on behalf of God and God's will, it can get you into trouble," he says. Sermonizing, he makes the distinction, sermonizing can make you popular, but true preaching, he concludes, can get you into trouble. It seems to me that this would have resonated with Paul, because again, Paul was a preacher, and he was a preacher's preacher, and any preacher worth his or her salt must possess this little weird thing called conviction. Y'all say that with me. Conviction. Conviction. And to Dr. Massey's point, preaching with conviction birthed from God's word indeed can get you into trouble. This is something that Paul knew all too well. But if we all are preachers, and I submit that we are, if we all are preachers with our own private and public spaces of proclamation, maybe, just maybe, we can learn something from this portion of God's text, Paul's letter to his dear friends. Conviction saturates the text. Notice the phraseology that Paul employs. Verse 19, "I know." Verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope." Verse 21, "Living is Christ and dying is gain." Verse 25, "I know." Verse 26, "So that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come again." This is not passive or timid or conflicted talk. For Paul, and it reasons that it should be this way for us, he isn't sharing from a place of esoteric abstraction or posturing, nor is he lukewarm about what he believes. Amen, somebody. He knows it to be true that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will, follow me, come again. He's sure of it. He's been converted toward that end. He cannot be persuaded otherwise. So for him to rejoice is pure compulsion of gratefulness. It's not some legalistic obligation. You'll learn in life when you have bowed down to the God of creation, you find reassurance in the fact that he takes care of you always as a faithful Savior in life and, as the text says, in death. So here again, Paul's declaration. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, it's more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. In a way, convictions are inescapably scandalous because of their rootedness in ageless values, even more so for the Christian. Paul was imprisoned, yet his convictions did not change. Terminate Paul's employment or demote him, fine. Okay, do what you got to do, but his convictions were not going to change. You can beat the brother within an inch of his life. You can attempt to shame him into recantation. You can talk bad about his mama. Push whatever buttons you like, but you're just wasting your time because his convictions were, well, convictions, and thus not given to being bullied by popular or convenient opinion. I wonder if we are so bold. And if we're not, and we consider ourselves Christians, then why are we not so bold? What gospel-centric convictions do you have that will withstand the tests of time, no matter what? If I can just be a little vulnerable for a moment, I am often bothered by a lack of Christian conviction these days, or, on the other hand, flawed theology of those who claim Christian conviction. Unfortunately, wanting to be accepted by the world, the church in America, us, all of us, we have retracted some long-held biblical convictions. We've become, as some argue, so drunk with the wine of the world that our witness for Christ, it's hard to see. It's foggy because we like to live as the world lives. We like to reason as the world reasons. We are chaotic and unstable even while trying to point people to the unflinching claims of the word of the Lord. A huge problem exists, those particularly in Orthodox circles would contend, when we would rather offend God than we would offend another, particularly because the gospel is offensive. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Bible says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is not simply a generational miscue. I want to be clear. This is not simply a generational miscue, but this is a blunder in one way or another that we all, myself included, are co-conspirators of. Still, it's vital that we prayerfully consider that which we hold as convictions versus mere opinions or preferences in order to remain true to the letter and the spirit, the letter and the spirit, the letter and the spirit of Scripture as it has been upheld for millennia. Once more, each of us has our own uncensored pulpit from which we do or do not endorse Christian conviction. The bigot has a pulpit from which to spread their lies. And they unapologetically do so with, again, funny little world, conviction. Like they're real hype about what they believe. They're wrong. but they're really excited about it. The serial adulterer, that is someone who's married who continues to step outside of their marriage. That's what we say, how we say it in some truth, step outside of their marriage. The serial adulterer has their pulpit. Likewise, wherein they distort the standard of acceptable covenantal conduct, yet they don't lose sleep over how you feel about their actions. The religious pluralist, the violent revolutionary, and the politician, take for example our president, they do not shy away from what one iota from their pulpits, which are bathed in conviction. They may be wrong, but they believe what they believe, and they don't care if you don't like it. The patronizing liberal do-gooder and, other side, the graceless traditionalist, both pump their respective agendas for reform from their many pulpits. Yet Christians who know better have been known not to do any better, simply cowering in the corner of life, trading in our convictions for false peace. Since my wife, Renata, and I are smitten with being near water over this last semester break, as the polar vortex was beginning here in Holland, Michigan, we stayed for just a few days in a rental property next to a lighthouse on the shores of Maryland's Chesapeake Bay, which flows into the Atlantic Ocean. I'm all excited about Lake Michigan, but I'm just saying it ain't no ocean. I tend to dabble in photography, as many of you may know, and so these that are popping up are photos that I captured. That's of sort of the view that we had. And that's the little front porch. That's the infamous lighthouse. Just another view. There's a fence that goes around the property, and so you can go out by the sand, but I don't do all that. But those are crab cakes. I like crab cakes. And that's just another view from the top level room of the townhouse. And then this photo is my favorite. That desk is where I occupied most of my time during our trip. I would sit in that chair. I would read. I'd write. And above all else, I would listen to the waves. If you talk to my wife Renata, she's really into the waves. Like, she's just like, oh, the waves. Like, they just is like the best thing going. And I agree with her. She's right. It's pretty neat to hear the ocean. While I was in that chair, I read a book by a man named Mark Clark. The title of his book is "The Problem of God: Answering a Skeptic's Challenges to Christianity." Mark is a lead pastor of a large multi-site church in British Columbia. It's named Village Church. And this is what Mark wrote. You can follow along on the screen. Mark wrote this. He said, "Our culture assumes if my beliefs are different or critical of something you do or believe, then we cannot tolerate one another. We mistake cultural pluralism, that is acceptance and celebration of different culture, peoples, races, and religions, with metaphysical pluralism, accepting as true all of the ideas, convictions, and worldviews of those peoples and religions. Cultural pluralism is good," he writes, "and necessary, but metaphysical pluralism is a disaster. Why? Because all beliefs cannot be true without fundamentally changing what they are. And in the end, if you don't land in the watered-down muddle of acceptable beliefs, you are no longer welcome. While we certainly exist within a cultural pluralism, metaphysical pluralism is a bridge to nowhere. It requires us to say, not only do I respect your right to hold your beliefs, but I also adopt them to be true. So I'll just cut to the chase. If you need everything that we believe, if we need everything that we believe to be affirmed by strangers and friends alike, by every single solitary human being that we bump into, lest we are going to fall apart, then guess what? Those beliefs are not this funny little word called convictions. Truth is fixed. It does not placate to your feelings or mine, nor does it require a co-signed signature from anyone other than the source. So if the source is God, then at the end of the day, his affirmation is all you need. Amen, somebody. But the question is, does he affirm what you contend that he affirms? Certainly, by all means, a desire to fight for the integration of our convictions into different facets of life is natural. But when we encounter disagreement, and we will, true Christian convictions do not melt away like the ice melt that I put on our sidewalk. Our identity should be found in having been created in the image of God, and if he is for us, another text says, then who can be against us? In verse 20, Paul writes of his speaking with all boldness. All boldness. This is not about whether you raise your voice or not, because volume in itself never legitimizes a position. But if you have convictions, and Christian convictions at that, hard-won beliefs that are not changing even as the world changes, passion and confidence ought to be a natural byproduct. Do you have convictions? And if you do, are they rooted in Jesus? Jesus that demonstrates the whole canon of Scripture, that Jesus. Jesus, the Jesus of inconvenient truth. Are they rooted in him? Or are your so-called convictions all about you? All about your unaddressed brokenness? All about your fear? All about your anger? Are you stewarding well your traveling pulpit, the one that's yours? Do you grandstand on a soapbox of transient opinion? Or are you happy to put your stake in the ground where Christ's blood was spilled, and then to let the chips fall where they may? Jesus said, "Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." If you follow Christ, and that's a question, it's not guaranteed. If you follow Christ, then commit yourself to beliefs that are absolute. Again, it's a funny, not often used word, or at least not used in the right ways. Commit yourself to convictions, Christian convictions, that you will speak of boldly and that you will act out boldly because Scripture necessitates it. Let's pray. Dear gracious, loving Father, our God who art in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we ask in humble obedience and expectation that your word would go out and accomplish in the world, in our hearts first, that which you and you alone desire for it to accomplish, God. We're so grateful to be able to worship you freely in spirit and in truth, without fear of reprisal, God. And so we thank you for that great gift. Allow us to be mindful stewards of all that you've given us, none of which we deserve. We pray all of this in the only name that matters. It's not Hope College. It's not James Ellis. It's not the name of anyone who is here. It's the name of Jesus. And we're convicted that his name matters most. In Christ's name, amen.